Well, I was listening to me, even if you weren't. Thank you. What I was going to say is this. I want to urge you, and I know that I'm speaking to people who have come to a gospel meeting on Thursday evening. You're the most faithful. I'm quite sure there are some who could not be here tonight, and they may be included in that number of the most faithful in this church. But the fact that you would make this effort tonight and be here, it really says a lot about you. The fact that this week you have prioritized this meeting instead of other choices you might have made to disappoint your Lord, you've been here. God bless you for that. And what I want to say is, as these battles on these issues escalate, it will be so very important that in every possible way in your life, you live a distinctive Christian life. And that includes occasions such as this, where we assemble to encourage each other, to study from God's Word, and to worship our God. It must never be said of you or me that while the church was assembling to worship God, I was choosing to be somewhere else. For at that moment, not only will I not be on the Lord's side, I will be on the devil's side. There will be occasions when I cannot help being somewhere else instead of worship. But God, help us to never choose to absent ourselves from the assemblies of the Lord's church. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, the Bible says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." That's very interesting. What does it mean, don't love the world? Strong language. Does it mean that I'm not supposed to love the earth? No, that can't be true. Why, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, Jesus said that the meek would inherit the earth. It's not wrong to appreciate the creation, the beautiful creation God has given to us. That's not the meaning of it. What does it mean, love not the world? Maybe it means don't love the people of the world. No, that's not it. Because the golden text of the Bible, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, whoever believes on Him should not perish but have everlasting life." It's not the people of the world. What is it then? That Greek word for world is cosmos, and it means a way of organization. It means an organization of things. When I was a boy, sometimes we would watch on television the wide world of sports, and that had to pertain to that particular line of work or of entertainment. Sometimes today we talk about the world of finance, and it pertains to those things that have to do with finance. And it's in the sense that the Bible uses this term world. And when the writer of 1 John said, "Don't love the world," he was talking about a system in this world wherein Jesus is to be opposed. All that which is opposed to Jesus comprises what John was talking about when he says, "Don't love the world. You can't love the world." How strongly does he mean this? Well, in James chapter 4 and verse 4, some of the Christians were growing weak in their service. And James says, "You adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." He's writing to Christians. How strong is this? It's positioned in the highest of terms. "And the world has a prince," John 14 and verse 30, "and he's the devil. And the world has a philosophy," 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12 says, "We have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God." The spirit of the world, this philosophy that has permeated our society from the White House to the State House to the courthouse to the movie house to the schoolhouse to our houses, from Madison Avenue to Wall Street, this philosophy that is opposed to Jesus Christ and everything that Jesus stands for that is right. Don't love the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And the world has a philosophy with reference to children. And three or four of them go like this. Number one, children of divorced parents are just as secure as children who are produced by parents who are faithful to one another, a mom and a dad that remain married to each other. Children are resilient and grow up just as secure either way. That's a lie. The second myth that ought to be exploded is this notion that says that a child will grow up just as secure, with his morals just as firmly in place, knowing just as much who he is, if he is raised largely by a daycare worker instead of by his own mother in the Lord. That's a myth. And the third one is, if you kill a baby before he is born, he's not really a baby. Tonight I want to talk about abortion. And when you start into one of these discussions, as has been the case with, I suppose, most of our discussions this week, you understand that when the world approaches this, the first thing they have to do to convince society to go into a wicked way is to change the terminology. You have to change the way people talk about a thing, and then you can change their minds. That's certainly true about this. So what I want to do is talk about the right way to say things, and we're going to do three of these tonight for our lesson. The first one is this: the name of the fetus is baby. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 41, you find this word, Greek word, brephos. Very interesting. The Bible says that when Elizabeth came to Mary and Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, that Elizabeth's baby leaped in her womb. That's a beautiful description of what happened. And the Greek word for baby there is brephos. Now, the reason that's interesting is that the Holy Spirit saw fit to use that exact same word in Luke 2 and verse 12, and the babe would be wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Same Greek word for the baby in the womb and the baby outside of the womb. This is something in this discussion that is so fundamental that we got to get it straight from the get-go. Life begins at conception. Scientifically speaking, this is terribly simple, yet terribly fundamental. At conception, the mother gives nothing to that baby, are you ready for this, but oxygen, nutrition, and a secure place to live. A secure environment. In other words, everything's in place. What you have there is a human being in its embryonic stage, but it's a human being. This is a new life that has been begun. And when does that start? The answer is when the sperm and egg unite. At conception, you have a new life. It is in so many ways independent from his mother. Did you know that at 3 weeks the heart starts beating? 3 weeks. That is to say that very often before mama even knows she's pregnant, the heart is starting to pump. How do you like that? Independent life, independent from his mother. At 6 weeks, brain waves start functioning. When does life begin? Don't miss this. This is terribly important. Terribly, you know, we wrestle with this thing about life doesn't begin until the baby is viable. In other words, could survive outside of his mother's womb. Or maybe, I read one man, a member of the church, who wrote that a baby isn't a person until he takes his first breath. Are you ready for that? Merely an effort to support the world and the things that are in the world. The reality is that there's an independence that begins at conception, because in the embryonic stage, you've got a new life there, separate and apart from mama. That baby can die, and the mama live. Two different lives. You see, two different lives. Now, if that's true, there are several conclusions, several natural and necessary conclusions that you can draw. If it is true that that baby, that life, begins at conception, then number one, whatever would be suitable to decide about an unborn child would be suitable for a born child. Isn't that true? Because we're just, the difference is environment. The difference is the house in which the baby lives. Inside the womb, outside the womb, that's all we're talking about. You know what? I'm not the same physically as I was when I was 20. I'm still as good looking. When I was 20, I wasn't the same as when I was 10. When I was 10, I wasn't the same as when I was 2. When I was 2, I wasn't the same as when I was being carried by my mother. but it was still me, just different stages. If it's true that life begins at conception, and that is true, then it must also be true that whatever is appropriate for us to do, suitable to do to an unborn child, would be suitable to do to a born child. So a woman came to the doctor for a pregnancy test, and he said, I've got good news, you're pregnant. She said, oh, no, I already have two, and I cannot afford to have three. We'll have to do something. The doctor said, all right, I recommend we kill the two-year-old. What? You can't be serious. Oh, he said, sure, abortion runs risks for the mother, and either way, a child's got to die, and one of them produces a greater risk for you. I think what we should do is let this child go full term and let's kill the two-year-old. And of course, that's reprehensible, but I'm going to ask you a question. If it's true that life begins at conception, and it does, then what's the death? It's merely a difference in the age of the child, the development of the child, but it's still a life and it's still a child, right? Number two, if it's true that life begins at conception, then the circumstances of that conception become an irrelevancy. See, the world has tried to promote this idea that if the pregnancy is a result of a rape, and you know how, we don't have to talk about how awful that sin is, that crime is. We don't have to discuss that. We all agree with that. But if it's true that you're talking about a life, a human life, then even that circumstance would not justify the killing of that baby. Right? The very idea that you'd have a three-year-old or a four-year-old and you'd say, well, what were the circumstances of the conception for this child? Well, it was awful. You see, his mother was a young teenager, and she got pregnant, and she couldn't take care of this child, but she had this child. I think we should exterminate this child. This child's too much trouble on his mother. You'd say, oh, that's horrific. How can you say that? If it is true that life begins at conception, then this naturally follows that the circumstance of the conception is really an irrelevancy because the value is in the human life, right? That's where the value is. Now, walk with me in this. This becomes very, very important in what I've started to call Christian abortion. There's an abortion that some Christians now are participating in without, I think, realizing what they're doing. But we've got to talk about this. In vitro fertilization is a very critical subject today. In vitro is Latin, meaning within glass. And we sometimes call this test tube babies. Test tube babies. Now, in vitro fertilization isn't necessarily a wrong thing. That is to say, in cases where a husband and wife cannot conceive, trouble conceiving, that you take an egg from the mother and the sperm from the father, and outside the womb, you clinically clean everything up and make it a positive atmosphere, and you put those together, and so then you have an embryo, and then take that embryo and you implant it in the mother's womb, and then you have hopefully a successful pregnancy. I don't fault a couple that does that in the way I've just described. I don't believe they've done anything wrong. Unfortunately, that's not all there typically or often is to it. Very often what happens is the doctor will take multiple eggs from the mother, fertilize all of them, and then choose the ones that seem to be the strongest to implant in the mother. You say, well, doesn't that sound like a good thing? That means that you're doing the best you can to ensure a successful pregnancy? Well, I suppose you're doing that, but what about the ones that are left over? Remember the Octomom had 8 babies at one time? This is her story. This is what happened. She had all of these leftover embryos, embryonic babies, the little ones, and what are you going to do with them? She said, I want them. You want them. Implant them. I want all of them. They're my babies. I should be able to have them and raise them. I want all of them. Incidentally, the doctor who did that, I understand, was relieved of his or her license after this happened because it was against protocol to implant all of these. So typically, or at least very often what happens, is that you have quite a number of these embryos that you've made. You've united the egg and the sperm together, and so now you have embryos, you've got these new lives that have begun, you choose the ones that seem to be the strongest, you implant those, and then what do you do with the leftovers? You say, well, I tell you, well, that's okay because we can give them away. Perhaps there will be other people out there who can use these and will give them away. Are you ready for that? I mean, at first glance, you might say, well, doesn't that seem like a very benevolent, kind thing to do? Not if they're babies. What I've just affirmed is that life begins at conception. What I've just affirmed, and I believe I can sustain, is that an embryo is a human being in the early stage, early life. You were one once. You were an embryo once. Was it you or was it somebody else? Was it you or was it something else? Was it you or was it just some fetal tissue? It was you. Of course it was you. And then you grew, right? And then you grew older. But it was you. That's what it is. It's a human being. And the very notion which says we'll have 7 or 8 leftover embryonic children, and in what we'll do is maybe we can find somebody who wants them. What are you talking about? Your own children? What are you talking about? Have you no interest in what happens to these children? Have you no interest in this? Isn't it true that the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 6, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord? Do you just abdicate your responsibility and say, maybe somebody will take them? And what happens to the ones that nobody takes? What happens to the ones you say, this one may have downs? This one looks particularly weak. You know what do you know what you do with those? They go down the drain. And a lot of Christians are getting involved in this. I don't think they're thinking. I don't think they're thinking about what they're doing. I don't think they've thought this through in a way that is biblical and reasonable. If it is true that life begins at conception, then the circumstances of that conception become an irrelevancy when you talk about the value of that baby. Number three, if it is true that life begins at conception, and that is certainly true, then the golden rule begins to apply. Are you ready for that? Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12. What you would that men should do to you, do you even so to them? And I began this meeting on Sunday talking about the golden rule, and I said that this is the greatest ethical standard ever known to man. I believe that it's true. You know something about these abortive methods? Especially as the baby gets a little larger, you know, that there's that saline solution. There's that. Sometimes there has to be dismemberment, you know. And when you think about partial birth, I won't describe that to you, but I expect you've had it described to you before. And I'm here to tell you right now that you wouldn't want to be treated that way. And there's not a person in this room that would say, I wish that my mother had taken my life when I was in the embryonic stage, because I'd rather not live. I'm sure you wouldn't say that, and especially Christians, because we've got a purpose, we've got a cause in this life, and everyone is important. Every member of the kingdom is important, right? Number one, the name of the fetus is baby. Number two, the name of the owner is God. Now, here's Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 9. It says, we had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence or respect. Shall we not much rather be in submission to the Father of spirits and live? Obviously referencing God, and it describes him there as the Father of spirits. That is, that God is the creator of our souls, that he put our souls, eternal souls, in us. Now, when does that occur? Very critical question. In James chapter 2 and verse 26, James says this, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. That is to say then, the body without the spirit, a soul, is dead. That's how we define, and accurately so, death. Death is when the physical body is no longer a suitable house for the soul. When that happens through an accident or old age or through disease, your soul takes its leave, separates, and that's what death is. But follow the implication of this. The body without the spirit is dead implies that if the body is alive, the spirit must be there. Even in that embryonic stage, and certainly as you continue on, through that pregnancy, there is no question but what we're talking about is clearly alive and clearly human. Thus has a soul. I want you to look at Psalm 139. Let's put some of this up on the board. Verse 13, listen to this. As the psalmist describes his pre-birth time and how he is in awe of God's creative genius. For thou didst form my inward parts. That Hebrew word has a number of definitions. The first one is my kidneys. Isn't that interesting? But the point is that he's weaving in my mother's womb. And here's the psalmist, by inspiration, pondering the growth of his body in his mother's middle. And he says, God is weaving together my organs. He's putting tissue to tissue in my heart and my lungs and my liver and my kidneys. You formed you wove together my inward parts, the DNA into the chromosomes, and you covered me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks unto thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works. He looks and he says, this is awesome that you have this creative ability. And it was toward me that in my mother's womb, the very idea that you could start with something so very small, microscopic, and then it just evolves. You just build it inside of my mother's womb into something that is whole and that will live a lifetime. The majesty of God. And the very idea that babies, human beings, are created in the image of God. It's magnificent. I'm fearfully, I'm wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works. And that my soul knows right well. My frame. Now he's talking about the bones and the muscles and the sinew. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret. When I was curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, the hidden part, the womb of the mother. Curiously wrought is a Hebrew phrase meaning woven together with various colors of thread. And it's a symbolism. It's symbolic of the fact that in my mother's womb, God wove the various parts of me together in a beautiful piece that is a human being, a baby. So point number two is this. The name of the owner is God. Psalm 100, remember? Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye not that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. 1 Corinthians 6 and 19 says, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Who owns you? God does. Who owns that baby? We better get that answer right. Here's number three. The name of the procedure is murder. That's a very strong statement. Very controversial statement. How would you define murder? Can we get a working definition of murder? Now you wouldn't just put the word killing and make it synonymous with murder, because killing and murder are not synonyms, are they? Not the same thing. Here's my definition of murder, and I want you to try it on and see if you think it's enough, if it covers the subject. Here it is. Murder is the deliberate taking of innocent human life. Every part of that is important. I've been deer hunting a number of times in my life. I've never been successful. I mean, I've paid my dues. I've paid for a license, and I've sat out in the rain in a tree, shivering, never even so much as scared a deer. I think deer laugh at me. But suppose a man, and perhaps I'm sure somebody in this room right now has killed a deer. I want to ask you a question. Is that murder? No. Why not? Well, it doesn't fit the definition. Murder is the deliberate taking of innocent human life, and that's not human, that's animal life, right? What if you get in your car tonight after this assembly and you turn onto your street and from the shadows is a man, you don't see him and he doesn't see you, and he steps off that curb in an inopportune time, there's a sudden impact and he dies. I want to ask you a question. Did you murder him? No. Why not? Because murder is the deliberate taking of innocent human life, not the accidental taking of innocent human life. What about capital punishment? Is that murder? No. Why not? Doesn't fit the definition. Murder is the deliberate taking of innocent human life. Capital punishment is exacted on guilty human life. And incidentally, it's very biblical. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, "Whoso sheds man's blood, but man shall his blood be shed." God endorses capital punishment. Is that murder? It is not murder. What about abortion? Again, the definition is the deliberate taking. Is abortion deliberate? I mean, in the context in which we're discussing it tonight, is abortion deliberate? Well, of course it is. You've got to pay for it. Or at least somebody does. Incidentally, you know this health care plan that's coming. You want to know who's going to pay for elective abortion? Look in the mirror. Deliberate taking of innocent. When, you know, an unborn baby, I mean, how could you find a human being more innocent than an unborn baby? The deliberate taking of innocent human, well, it's not an animal, of course it's human. Deliberate taking of innocent human life, I declare to you that if murder is the deliberate taking of innocent human life, then abortion is murder. What part of that is inaccurate? It's all accurate. We just don't want to face it, but it's the truth. In Proverbs chapter 6, beginning in 16, the Bible lists the things which God hates, and in fact, which are an abomination to Him. And one of those is hands that shed innocent blood. You see, this is important. It's important because, well, for a number of reasons, but one of them is that the place, Christians, that we get an understanding of the value of human life is by understanding that God owns us, that God made us. Do you see what I mean by that? That's how we get the penalty against murder that God exacted was to elevate life, because life belongs to God. A very interesting thing happened in 1973 with Roe versus Wade. Now, here's what you would have assumed. I think that you would assume that cases of child abuse would diminish when you legalized abortion in all 50 states. Legalize abortion, therefore we kill the unwanted children, and we keep the ones that are wanted, at least predominantly. Thus, child abuse would go down. Doesn't that seem logical? But that's not what happened. In 1973, in America, we had 167,000 reported cases of child abuse. By 1979, we had 171,000 cases reported. By 1982, there were 1 million cases of child abuse in America. And you say, wait a minute, it doesn't figure out. Oh, yes, it does. It makes perfectly good sense. What we did is to diminish the value placed on human life and the fact that God owns them. What do you call it? You call it murder. In 1973, when Roe versus Wade happened in the Supreme Court, and those 9 justices in black robes made the decision to legalize abortion, Justice Harry Blackmun made this statement: "Maternity or additional offspring may force upon a woman a distressful life and future. Psychological harm may be imminent." I'm going to keep reading this, but before I do, I want you to be thinking about this. This has nothing to do with the value of that child. It's all about the mothers. It's all about the mother, nothing about the child. No value placed on that life. No value placed on the fact that this belongs to God and not to us. Anyway, it's all about her. Psychological harm. I'm not against her, of course. I'm just saying both are important. Psychological harm may be imminent. Mental and physical wealth may be taxed by child care. There is also the distress for all concerned associated with the unwanted child. It was that kind of argumentation that moved Harry Blackmun to write the opinion of the Supreme Court that was Roe versus Wade, that legalized abortion in all 50 states in 1973. Since that time, we've aborted over 50 million. Right now, about 1.2 million a year. Are you ready for that? And what we did was an awful thing. There was a mist of darkness that blew over our country at that time because we diminished the value of human life and we introduced an acceptability of murder. That's what we did. We compromised not just the unborn children, but we compromised our view of life in general. Do you believe I'm right about that? I want to do something that may be taking a liberty, but I want to take this and change the wording. The wording that Harry used about the unborn, and do you know that the same kind of argument can be used for the elderly? Caring for an elderly father or mother may force upon a woman a distressful life in future. Do you suppose that's true? Do you ever care for an aged parent? Psychological harm may be imminent. Mental and physical wealth may be, well, yeah, it's going to be taxed. It's expensive. By caring for the elderly, there's also the distress for all concerned associated with the unwanted parent. I'm just telling you that the arguments that support the killing of the unborn children equally work to support the killing of the elderly. There's no difference. And perhaps that's why, not long after R.V. Wade, we started hearing more and more about the acceptance of euthanasia. But now we're not through with this. I mean by that, the effects of abortion and the acceptance of abortion in America. We're not finished with the effects. We're not finished with the destruction that will come from this. And you follow me on this. This is very important. We diminished the significance of murder. We clouded it. And whereas there was a time when there were some things that you knew all Americans, except for the criminals, would accept as moral and immoral, and you'd put murder in there. Murder surely is wrong. We've compromised that, and we're not so sure anymore. And I believe it's because of abortion. Here is a quote from 3 weeks ago. The New England Journal of Medical Ethics. I took this quote myself from the article. I've read the entire article. In spite of the oxymoron in the expression, we propose to call this practice afterbirth abortion. That is to say that these eminent ethicists are arguing something that to them seems to make perfectly good sense. We will call it afterbirth abortion. Now, when I was a kid preacher, I would preach against the sin of abortion, the murder of abortion. I remember making the one-minute argument, Homer, and the one-minute argument goes like this. You say, well, here's a baby that's born and is 3 minutes old. Would it be murder to kill that baby? And then I would say, we would all say, yes, of course, obviously it would be murder, and whoever perpetrates that crime ought to go to prison or suffer the death penalty. And that's how it was. And then I would say, what about a minute before that? 2 minute old. How would you feel then if somebody killed the baby? And then I would say, what about a minute before that? 1 minute old. And then I would say, what about a minute before that? And then I would point out that the abortion law comes down to that. But that the difference isn't in the baby. What about a minute before that? The difference isn't in the baby. There's no appreciable difference in that baby that's about to be born and one that is born. By the way, do you know that in Congress, these debates go on between the liberals and the conservatives? And the liberals argue that's the line. That the birth, that's the line when you protect that as a person. Before that, it's the mother's choice to kill it. And we're going to defend that no matter what. And the argument comes down in Congress. I've heard this argued, and it goes like this. What about if there's 1 foot left in the mother? What about a toe? Are you prepared to say, Senator, that if there's 1 toe of that baby left inside of the mother, that it's still all right to kill that baby? Is that what you're saying? Of course, then things go kind of froggy in Congress on that day. Think everybody's shouting in anger and all of that. But the fact is, that's exactly what they're saying, because that's where they've drawn the line. And so in those sermons, I would say, what about a minute before that? And make the point that there's no appreciable difference between that baby a minute before birth and a minute after birth. And now you know what's happened? People who are on the cutting edge of ethics are agreeing with me, only in a way that comes from hell. In spite of the oxymoron in the expression, we propose to call this practice afterbirth abortion rather than infanticide, to emphasize that the moral status of the individual killed is comparable with that of a fetus on which abortions in the traditional sense are performed, rather than to that of a child. Therefore, we claim that killing a newborn could be ethically permissible in all circumstances where abortion would be. Next slide. He continues, such circumstances include cases where the newborn has the potential to have at least acceptable life, but the well-being of the family is at risk. Could be a healthy baby that has just been born, but there are issues in the family. Because we abort under those circumstances, accordingly, a second terminological specification is that we call such a practice afterbirth abortion rather than euthanasia, because the best interest of the one who dies is not necessarily the primary criterion for the choice, contrary to what happens in the case of euthanasia. Now just let that soak in, because this is the direction we're going. And why not? Because thinking people, despite what the left has promoted through these years, thinking people always knew that there wasn't any difference between that baby a minute before birth and a minute after birth. The difference was in how we viewed him. How we viewed him. And the left has made a real point to try to not attach any personhood to an unborn baby. So when somebody says, and it's been suggested many times, why don't we give, we'll just make a law that before an abortion you have to inject some painkiller into that fetus. The left goes crazy. No way. Why?
Well, because it would create the image in that mother, the thoughts in that mother, that I might be doing something that harms a real person.
And of late, the idea that we should make it a law that prior to an abortion, a mother ought to have to see an image of that which is in her. You ought to have an ultrasound. You ought to legally force an ultrasound before the abortion. The left goes crazy. You cannot do that. You can't make her look at that. Why not? And well, the answer is because fetus looks an awful lot like a baby. And you certainly don't want mama to see that. She might change her mind. But what we did when we decided that the unborn baby is not a person and that killing that child would be all right, and we protected it and we fought for it, is compromised the appreciation for life across the board. And now people are saying, take the reasons why somebody might abort a baby, unborn, and let's just apply them post-birth, and we'll call it after-birth abortion. This is in a respected journal. This is in a respected journal. This is not in Star Magazine or some grocery store magazine. This is in a respected journal of medical ethics. And they're saying, what's the difference? It is predicated upon this decision that killing the unborn was all right. Why not what about killing after birth? Now, where are we? This week we've been talking about a lot of very critical issues. What we're in right now is a cultural war. It's not about violence, because we're not violent people. We're not going to be violent people. What this is about is ideology. It's about where we're going to stand. The theme of this meeting is not ashamed. I'm not ashamed to own my Lord, but I cannot say that if I'm ashamed of His will. And His will on these subjects is so very clear. I will not live my life in silence about abortion. I'm just not going to do it. I'm going to say what is true. I'm going to say it in love, but I'm going to say it. I've got to keep saying it, right? And so must you. We say it with our mouths. We say it with our votes. We say it in the teaching of our children and our grandchildren. Because so much is at stake. Are you a child of God? I hope that this lesson has created something in you that swells up. I hope you swell with emotion. I want to be on God's side in this civil war that's going on in America right now. I want to be on God's side. I want to live my life in service to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I want to wear His name. I want to wear it without shame. I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. And that means a number of things about how I view people, about how I view unborn people, about even how I view my enemies. I'm a Christian, child of God. Only in this life is heaven promised us. My Lord said, I am the way, the truth, the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. Would you like to become a Christian? Becoming one is not so very difficult, you know. That is, in reference to baptism, that's relatively easy. Doesn't take very long. The difficult part is repentance, because repentance must precede baptism. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. The hard part is repentance. It's saying, I'm making the choice, I'm making the decision to follow Jesus to the best of my ability for the rest of my life. But it's worth it. I'm here to tell you tonight, the best life is a Christian life. The best life is a Christian life. Won't you be a Christian? If tonight you're here and you need to be restored, I hadn't been on the right track. I've got to get my head straight. I want to be right. I want to do right. I want to dilute any negative influence I may have had over others, and tonight you can be restored and get back to living the life that God wants you to live. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. If you'd like to respond, come.